You are listening to a sermon by Rosie Pereira, recorded on Sunday, November 11th, 2012, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
So, as Evan pointed out, this is building on the foundation that I laid in August when I discussed the biblical basis for an Anabaptist peace perspective, which is summed up in the Beatitudes, in particular Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. So think of that as our foundational text for what we are thinking about today. There are many sincere Christians who take a different stance and challenge us on our peace theology. We're going to look at five key scripture-based arguments given for adopting a position that welcomes war and violence as necessary means for achieving peace on earth and furthering God's kingdom, and attempt to refute them. Once again, I'm drawing from Gary Stotz's book, Biblical Nonresistance from the Historic Anabaptist Perspective. The five counter-arguments that we're going to be addressing today are war in the Old Testament, the Romans 13 passage about submitting to government which bears the sword, Christ cleansing the temple as sort of an example of a violent or an anger reaction in anger, the two swords that he affirms of his disciples in Luke, and the picture of Jesus as the rider on the white horse with the sword. So we'll look at each of those very briefly, and then open it up for discussion. First is the unavoidable, uncomfortable fact that God commands war in the Old Testament. While some have argued that God never really intended war but only permitted it, that is not what biblical evidence shows. The passages we read from Deuteronomy today bear that out. You must utterly destroy them. You must not let anything that breathes remain alive. You shall annihilate them. What do we make of this as followers of Christ who have the New Testament along with the Old? We must take into consideration the distinction of purpose between the nation of Israel and the New Testament church. Israel had been called to a dual purpose on earth. First, as a light to other nations, and second, to carry out God's judgment against idolatry. These wars are therefore commanded by Yahweh to meet this objective. On the other hand, God's purpose for the church includes extending his love to all people, including enemies. We are not justified in using the Old Testament instructions to Israel as grounds for supporting Christian participation in warfare. If followed out in the same sense, religious warfare against idolatry, the Christians in North America would of necessity have to destroy a large percentage of professed Christendom. Next, Romans 13, the argument that we are called to be subject to the governing authorities because they have been established by God. They do not bear the sword in vain. So the logic goes, believers must help government bear the sword, which means anything from fighting in wartime to supporting the death penalty. As a response to this, first, using these verses to support participation in government-sanctioned violence is to take them out of context. These verses come in the midst of a longer passage on God's righteousness in the daily life of the believer. The passage we read today is part of a larger pericope that starts back at Romans 12, verse 17, and includes such text as, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. If it is possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Do not avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And then immediately after the verses from Romans 13 come these words. "The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself." So we have to see everything in Scripture in its wider context. Second, realize the context in which the book of Romans was written, the historical context. It was a time when government was fulfilling the responsibility of restraining evil and rewarding righteousness. Nero's sword was a threat to all who would do evil, and because of a fear of such, Paul was telling the Romans, "Do not do evil against him in seeking to revolt or cause a rebellion." At no point is Paul here encouraging these believers to bear Nero's sword with him. A question we might want to talk about afterwards is then, if that's the case, what does the power of the sword wielded by authorities mean? Does God approve it? Does it validate the death penalty? We in Canada tend to believe it does. So I come from a country, unfortunately, that does approve of it in many states. The third passage that we dealt with, that we read today, is the story of Christ cleansing the temple in John 2. This charge against pacifism carries the argument that in driving out the money changers with a whip, Jesus did not act peaceably, and thereby nullified the non-resistance ethic from Matthew 5. A bit of background first. The setting is the Jewish Passover. People from all over Israel would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to make sacrifices. And those coming from long distances would not have brought animals with them, and so animals were available. A system had arisen where people could purchase animals at the temple. And there were money changers there to exchange government-issued money for temple currency. Only temple currency, which had no image on the coins, could be used to buy sacrificial animals. The money changers made an unfair profit on this transaction. So Jesus is responding in righteous indignation to the desecration of the temple, to its use as a common marketplace. We can infer from the text that Jesus might have only used the whip to drive out the animals. It says, let me pick this up again. It says he drove them all out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. So maybe he just drove them out with the whip, just the animals. And then he said to the sellers and told them to leave. So verbally, maybe he didn't actually use the whip on the people. Regardless, this whole action can be viewed as a messianic act, since it is associated with the messianic quote from Psalm 69, verse 9, "Zeal for your house will consume me." As such, it is not something that we are to emulate. Judgment upon sinful people is a work of God, which was never our appointed role. We are to leave the evildoer in God's hand to administer wrath. We follow the human side of Jesus as far as our example for life is concerned, and there is no other instance of him living anything but a life of non-resistance. So that is viewed as a messianic act of Jesus. And the two swords from Luke 22, we come to the troubling words of Jesus on the night that he was to be arrested. He said to his disciples, "The one of you who has no sword must sell his cloak and buy one." And they said, "Look, here are two swords," and he replied, "It is enough." In this passage, it is argued that the Lord told the disciples to arm themselves in view of the coming violent events surrounding his death. These are said to be defensive swords, by which Christ is encouraging self-defense. But this cannot be what is meant. It would contradict the other clear teachings of Jesus to interpret this literally as a zealot-like call to arms. Furthermore, two swords would certainly not have been enough for self-defense against the approaching Roman legion. A better explanation is that Jesus was preparing his disciples for what their lives would be like after his death. Before, when he sent them out on missions, he told them, for example, in Luke 9:3 and Luke 10:4, to take nothing for the journey, no staff, no food, no money, just the clothes on their backs. They could count on people's hospitality for their other needs. But now, he says, you will need a purse and a bag, and even a sword. What he means is not only that they will no longer be welcomed in people's homes, but they will face outright hostility. So it's one commentator suggests that the sword is to be understood in a metaphorical sense as indicating being spiritually armed and prepared for battle against the spiritual foes. So it's either a preparation for them expecting actual hostility or a spiritual arming, as in Ephesians 6, which calls us to put on the armor of God, including the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Fifth and lastly, we take on the picture of Jesus in Revelation 19, where Jesus is depicted as a triumphant rider on a white horse with a sharp sword in his mouth with which to smite the kings of the earth and their armies. This imagery gives rise to a popular belief that Jesus' return will involve great cataclysm and warfare, and that he will ultimately subdue all remaining evil on earth by force. That leads to a justification of the temporal use of violence by Christians to render judgment on God's enemies. But this is metaphoric language. I've preached before on the book of Revelation and the genre of apocalyptic literature with its grand and sweeping evocative imagery. It isn't meant to be taken literally. Also, we have to read this chapter in the context of the whole book of Revelation. As we read in Revelation 12, the ultimate triumph over the evil one comes not by vengeance, but by the blood of the Lamb. And in Revelation 5, when John looks to see the lion of the tribe of Judah who triumphs, it turns out to actually be a lamb looking as if it had been slain. This is the crucified Christ. Furthermore, even if we take this passage somewhat literally, God never told us to render judgment on his enemies. He said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and do not return evil for evil." While we trust that Jesus Christ will one day restore justice, we have no idea what that might look like. We can only hang on to the words of Abraham, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" So, over to you,